Genesis 48, verses 1 through 22. It says, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, blessed the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So we've got a lot to cover tonight, a lot to see here. But look at verse 1. Genesis 48 begins with this phrase, sometime after this. So all we know is that some time has passed. That's why it says sometime after this. So between chapter 47 and 48, there's some passage of time. Now word gets, though, to Joseph that his father's about to die, and he brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to go say goodbye to their grandfather. Now as Jacob sits up in his bed, he recounts how God had come to him and made him the same promise that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac, that he would multiply them as a nation and give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Now he called the land Luz here. If you remember, Luz was what the town was called, and he renamed it what? Does anybody remember? Well, that's why I have to remind you. That's my job. Go to Genesis 28. Go to Genesis chapter 28. Look at verses 10 through 19. I think you're just afraid to say. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 19. Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. All right. So the town was Luz, and he renamed it what?
Bethel.
Very good. Now, interestingly enough, Jacob, when he's recounting that episode, he called it the land of Luz. But look at closely at what Jacob says here. He says in verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to you, to your offspring after you for what? An everlasting possession. I want you to pay close attention to that word, because I think we have been promised in John 3:16, what kind of life?
Everlasting
life. But you know, there are people that are nowadays saying, well, he didn't mean it. Everlasting didn't mean everlasting. Well, you don't want to go there, do you? Those of you that are in the church right now that are being taught that God has replaced Israel with the church and all the promises for Israel are now being fulfilled in the church, do you really want to go there and say everlasting doesn't mean everlasting? You can't hang on to eternal promises from God for you and your salvation. If you reject this word everlasting is not real, you might want to be nervous about God's promise to you. Go to John chapter 10. We've already looked at John 3:16. Go to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. You can't pick and choose when the words mean this and when the words mean that. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal or everlasting life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Everlasting, eternal, means what? Everlasting, eternal. And if God promised that land to Israel as an everlasting inheritance, you just better believe it. You got to stop reading the news. You got to stop listening to all the people that don't understand the promise of God's word. And you got to let God be God. Because if we don't have time, again, if you want to go to our YouTube channel, look at In Defense of Israel, the videos that are available now, and a lot of people are tuning in and we're getting a great response. And I thank the Lord for that. But if you go and take a look, you will see that God had laid out for Israel his whole plan for them. And he said, ultimately, in the final days, he will bring them all back into that land. And even those prophecies haven't been fulfilled yet with them becoming a nation in 1948. But he also said, because of their disobedience, he would remove them from the land, which he did. But then he brought them back in after the Babylonian captivity. But then he chased them out again in AD 70. He has made them a nation again so the prophecies of the last days could be fulfilled, which is an amazing thing that we've seen in our lifetime. But ultimately, the Bible says that land has been given to them as an everlasting possession. Let's just leave it at that. If it doesn't line up with your political views, that's a problem with your political views. The Word of God's the Word of God. So let's not try to change his words to mean something else, because those same words he used for you and me when he promised us everlasting life. Eternal life. And thank God we don't have to worry about him changing his mind on that, do we? So let's go on. Jacob knew that God would eventually bring his descendants back to the land of promise, but he also knew that he would die in Egypt. Go to Genesis 46 and look at verses 1 through 4, and then we'll look at chapter 47, 29 through 31. Genesis 46, verses 1 through 4. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So here he's told, as he's moving from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, "Look, I'm going to bring you back there, but Joseph's going to close your eyes." What he's saying is you're going to die in Egypt. I'm going to bring you back to that land. I'm going to keep my promise to you. Remember, told Abraham, Isaac, and you that I'm going to give you and your descendants this land. I'm going to bring you back to that land, but you're going to die in Egypt. When he said Joseph is going to close your eyes, he's giving him a hint that he's going to die in Egypt. Go to chapter 47. Look at verses 29 through 31. "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." So as Jacob is getting close to death, he knows that he's going to die in Egypt. But he said, "Swear to me that you'll bring my bones and bury them in the land of Canaan." Why? We've already talked about this. He believed God's promise that he was going to be resurrected and given that land. Now, I also want you to notice, and I don't know if you caught this or not, but Jacob decides to give Joseph's future land inheritance to his two sons that were born to him in Egypt, but he decides to give that to them before he even knew they were standing there. Did any of you catch that? It wasn't like he saw Joseph there with his two sons. He sat up on his bed because Joseph was there. And look at chapter 48, verses 5 through 11. And he says, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you have fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And when he saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who's this?'" Did you catch that? He's already decided that Joseph's inheritance, his land, territory, when they go to the land and it's all passed out to the descendants of Jacob, his sons, his grandsons are going to be given his inheritance, not Joseph. And he doesn't even know they're standing there because he goes, "Who's this?" And then, of course, Joseph said, "Well, these are the two boys you were just talking about." Now, Joseph, we've already seen in our study, I'm going to remind you of this, had been promised to be given Reuben's birthright because of Jacob's choice. And Jacob is now giving it to his sons. Now, we've studied this out of order a little bit as we dealt with this earlier because of Reuben and his sleeping with his father's concubine. But if you remember, when we looked earlier, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I'll remind you of what we looked at. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, I will just do verses 1 and 2. "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Although Judah became strong among his brothers, and the chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." We've already looked at this earlier. We're going to look at it some more next week when we get together and look at God through Jacob blessing his sons in chapter 49. But just remember, because of Reuben's sin, Jacob decides, "You've lost your privileges of the birthright, and I'm giving it to Joseph. He could have given it to Simeon, Levi, Judah, but he doesn't. He gives it to Joseph. But at this point now, we see something else. He doesn't just give it to Joseph. He gives it to Joseph's two sons that were born to him in Egypt. A lot of people don't realize this, but think about this for a minute. In doing this, Jacob is now giving three tribal territories of land in the land of Canaan to his wife Rachel's two sons. Instead of each son having an inheritance, Rachel has given birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and by taking Joseph's portion and giving it to Ephraim and Manasseh, now he's giving three portions to two of Rachel's sons. You see, again, a special relationship and favoritism that he had toward Rachel. We're going to look at this more when we get further on, when we deal with this, and we're going to look at this a little bit more next week as well. But when it comes time to divide the land, instead of Joseph getting a portion, Joseph's portion is going to be going to Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you remember, half of the tribe of Manasseh takes a portion east of the Jordan River. Half of the tribe of Manasseh takes a portion west of the Jordan River. And Ephraim's going to be given a great responsibility and a great portion as well. And so Jacob now realizes that Joseph has some young boys with him, and he asks who they were. Joseph tells him they're his sons who were born to him in Egypt. Now, the same ones that Jacob had just promised his future inheritance in the land of Canaan to. Jacob is so excited to see them, and as he's hugging his grandsons and kissing them, he exclaims that God is so good to him that not only did he get to see Joseph again, which he never thought he would, but he now gets to meet his grandsons through Joseph. Look again at verse 11. We're going to spend a couple minutes here, not too much time, but there's something here that I think we all need to take some time to do, not tonight, finish the study, but later on. In verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." I wrote in my notes here, and I made a little asterisk next to it. It will do our hearts and spirits well to stop and thank God for his many surprise blessings in our lives. Things we never even dreamed of or thought would ever happen. This will actually help us when he may say no to other things we ask for. A lot of times we can get so focused on the times that his answer is no, we lose sight of his goodness. And so I want to challenge you to, in your time alone with God, be still, bring a piece of paper, bring a pen, or if you want to do it on your iPad, go ahead. But stop and ask God to bring to your remembrance blessings that he's given you that you did not expect. If we look back over our lives, the longer we live, the more that list will get huge. If we're honest with ourselves, there's a lot of things. If you had told me when I was a kid that some of the things that have happened in my life would have ever happened, I would have told you there's no possible way. I couldn't even dream of some of the things that have happened. They weren't things I was wishing for. But as I look back now, I can't believe that it actually happened. I mean, I could talk about stupid stuff like getting able to be able to play college basketball. It was never a dream of mine to play college basketball. I enjoyed the sport. It was something that I could do on my own as I would shoot baskets in my yard up in New Hampshire. And if you've ever been to our house back then, I had basketball goals nailed to trees all over the backyard. We had the nicest goal, which was closest to 10 feet, but I had goals everywhere else. And wherever I was, I would just forever go out and just shoot and shoot and shoot. Never once was I, as a kid, ever thinking that I would be able to play in college. That was never a dream of mine. And actually, when I went to college at the University of New Hampshire, and I was on the baseball team. But because our family moved from New Hampshire to Florida during my time of being a student at the University of New Hampshire, all of a sudden my tuition jumped through the roof because I was no longer an in-state student. And I dropped out of college for a year, year and a half. I was working at a McDonald's on Palm Bay Road in Babcock, flipping burgers And then eventually I worked my way all the way up to becoming the maintenance man. Working 3 a.m. till noon. Cleaning toilets and scrubbing the drive-thru. And one day my dad comes into the house and he throws down some college brochures on the kitchen table and he says, "You're going back to college." Well, I ended up picking one that might let me play baseball. And I went to Flagler College. And I was on the baseball team. I was a pitcher. And if you know anything about college baseball, because the spring season, it's still cold up north. And baseball season starting down where it's warmer, all the northern teams will spend the spring coming down to those warmer climates, and we would be playing doubleheaders almost every day because of all the teams that were coming down, and we needed a lot of pitchers. And I got to play a bunch, but then when the season came to playoff time, I got cut. Because I wasn't one of the best pitchers. I was good enough, but I wasn't one of the best. And so now that I've been cut, I was hanging around with some of the guys on the basketball team during their off season, and we were in the gym just playing and shooting around and playing a game, and the basketball coach came in and said, "Why are you playing baseball? Why don't you play basketball?" And I go, "I'm not good enough." He goes, "You are." He said, "Why don't you lose a couple of pounds this summer and come back and try out?" All right. So I did. That summer I went home and I worked out and worked out and worked out. I lost 25 pounds. I was in unbelievable shape. And then I went back that next year to school to try out for the basketball team as a walk-on. The day before tryouts, we were at an outdoor court at a non-sanctioned practice before season. The coach just happened to be there, and it just so happened that the basketball team was all there, including the scholarship players. And I dunked a basketball in an outdoor goal, and they had chain nets and a metal hooks that they would hook the chain nets on. And I sliced my finger 14 stitches worth dunking a basketball in that game. And I ran to the water cooler to rinse it off, hoping it's not that bad, and realized I'm in trouble. Tryouts are tomorrow, and I can't even hold a basketball. Well, it just so happened that while I was at the water cooler, a 6'8 guy from New York City who was a scholarship player pushes me out of the way because he had just done the same thing, and he's now rinsing his finger off because he had dunked on that same goal. Of course, the coach stops the practice, and we end up in the emergency room, and the scholarship player's in one room, I'm in the next, and the coach comes to check on, of course, the scholarship player first, and then he comes in my room. And I'm discouraged. He goes, "What's the matter?" I said, "Coach, tryouts start tomorrow, and I can't even hold a basketball." He said, "Don't worry. You're already on the team." Yeah. What a gift, because I'm a worrier. And I would have been so stressed during those 2 or 3 days of tryouts. But the dunking and stitches turned into a blessing where I found out I was on the team before tryouts even started. I look back now, I never would dream that I would ever be able to play, and I ended up playing the next 2 years and got a lot of playing time. That's just something simple. I could go into spiritual aspects, and the fact that I'd be married to someone like Becky, I could just go crazy for the rest of the time listing all the ways that I didn't expect this. God, you're good, and God says, keep that in mind, because sometimes I say no, and it doesn't change the fact that I'm good. It would do us well to stop and think back and write down and worship and thank God for the many surprise blessings he's given you that you did not deserve or expect. Now, as Jacob goes to bless them, Joseph puts Manasseh, the firstborn, by Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, his secondborn, by Jacob's left hand. And Jacob intentionally crosses his arms and pronounces the greater blessing on the secondborn. Don't you almost picture that like something that would happen in a movie? You know? But he does it on purpose. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time doing this because we've already covered how all the way through Scripture, God has been showing his blessing goes to the secondborn. In other words, those who were born again. You remember? We've talked about Abel. We've talked about Isaac. He was the secondborn. We've looked at Jacob, but Jacob, and how he was the secondborn, not Esau. And God has been all along showing that he gives a blessing to those who are second born. He chooses those who are second born, those who are born again. Go to John chapter 3. Look closely at what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. In John chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 8. Says that now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we in the Sanhedrin know that you are a teacher come from God. Now will it ever admit it in public? We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again a second time, second born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says, look, you're first born, being born as a human. That isn't what I'm talking about. You must be born again, and this time by the Spirit of God. All through the scriptures, he's been showing that his blessing, his choosing, comes to those who are born again, the second born. Now, also I want you to notice in verse 15, go back to Genesis 48, that in blessing his grandsons, look at verse 15, he was blessing Joseph. Look at verse 15. It says, and he blessed who? Joseph. And he said, and then of course he reads the blessing, and he says the blessing, and he says, may he bless these boys. But he was blessing Joseph by blessing his sons. You see, Joseph's sons were going to carry on God's name and blessing, just as Jacob had for Isaac and Isaac had for Abraham. Look at verses 15 and 16. Look again. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, blessed the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Don't miss, this is pretty cool. We've always, when we talk about the big three, who are we talking about? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? If I were to ask you, who's next? Most people would not say Ephraim and Manasseh. But that's what Jacob prays. He says, may their name be carried on like my name was carried on after Isaac, and Isaac was carried on after Abraham's. May God fulfill his blessing that he made to my grandfather, my father, and myself. May he now do it to these grandsons of mine. Now, there's something I read, though, that some of you might have jumped at and thought, wait a minute, what does it mean by that? Look at verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil blessed the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So in verse 15, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, and then he says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil blessed the boys. So, what does he mean by saying God and then saying angel? Well, I'm going to show you from Scripture. When he says angel, he's referring to God. You can see in the context, it's very clear that he's not changing from a God to an angel. And then Scripture will show us that actually many times when Jesus shows up on the earth as God, he's sometimes referred to as an angel. Remember, the word angel means messenger. Representative, almost, as you will. Go to Genesis 28 again, back where we looked at earlier when you didn't know Luz was Bethel, or Bethel was Luz. But go to Genesis 28, look at verses 10 through 15. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels, plural, of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, who stood at the top? The Lord, that's God himself, stood above it. And said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So who's talking now very clearly in Genesis 28 verses 10 through 15? God. He says, I'm going to be the one to bless you. It says the Lord stood there. So when he prays here and he talks about how the God had been with me and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil blessed these boys, you're going to see a little bit more clearly that he's talking about God, the angel or the messenger. Go to Genesis 31 now. Genesis 31 verses 10 through 13. In verse 10 of Genesis 31, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that had mated with the flock were striped and spotted and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So it's very clear now that the angel of God is who? It's God. He says, I am the God. It says the angel of God spoke to him and said, I'm the God who met with you at Bethel. Remember the guy you saw at the top of the ladder? That was me. Go to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21. I want to caution you, as I have, and I need to keep doing it. Beware of those who will take a verse here or a verse there out of the full context of Scripture and try to prove something that the full context of Scripture does not hold to. Someone could say, well, here he talked about how an angel. And over here, the word angel means angel. And over here, the word angel means angel. And you know what? That's true. But if you look at the context of what he was talking about there in Genesis 48, he's referring to the one who appeared to him. He's referring to what we saw in Genesis 28. We also see that he said the same God who came to him in Genesis 31 said, I'm the same guy. It's very clear that the angel he's referring to in Genesis 48 is not just an ordinary angel, but it's God himself. And there's people out there who will say, well, look at what it says here. Well, that's true, but that doesn't match. That interpretation does not match with the whole of Scripture. Go to Exodus 23, verses 20 through 21. Behold, I send an angel, God is saying to them. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. For he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. By the way, can an angel pardon sin? No. God says, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you to lead you. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? The Shekinah glory of God, the same Shekinah glory that entered the tabernacle. You know who went before them in the wilderness? It was Jesus. It was Jesus himself. He says, and whatever he says to you to do, do it. He's not going to pardon you. My name is in him. So again, an angel in the proper context could be referring to God. And in the context here, when Jacob is talking about the angel that redeemed him, he's referring to the God that has been with him all along. Now, he also says that God, or the angel, which is God, has redeemed me. You may not know this. I didn't until I was doing my study. This is the very first time we see God described as a redeemer in Scripture. We all have heard the phrase, God is our Redeemer, and it's all throughout the Bible. I'm going to show you just maybe one. We could look at a bunch, but we don't have time to do that. But this is the very, very first time ever God is referred to as a Redeemer. Go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, look at verses 21 through 28. It says, remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your what? Your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, and who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to this deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Again, I didn't have to keep reading the rest of that chapter, but when I was writing my notes, I realized, yeah, I could use verses 21 through 25 to prove my point about how he's seen as a redeemer, but the rest of it was like, man, we can't stop. Look at what he's promising. Look at what he's going to do. He's going to keep his word to Israel, and he's calling to them, and they were already redeemed. Didn't he already say that? I've already redeemed you. Now, this gets into deep stuff that a lot of people want to argue about, but let me just say this to you quickly. The Bible's real clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. That doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. We must respond in faith to what he's already done. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price. He's bought us back. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, if we reject this salvation, after tasting of the heavenly gift, you can't lose your salvation, but you can taste when the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the truth and what Jesus has done. The Bible says that you trample underfoot the blood of the covenant which sanctified you. Did you catch that? The message of the gospel, as you've heard me say over and over, is not God's mad, but if you ask him to forgive you, he'll change his mind. The message of the gospel is God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, the message of the gospel is God loves you. If you're a sinner, that's everybody, by the way, he loves you. He's already paid for your sins. He himself came down, took on human form, lived without sin, died in your place, rose from the dead, and he's already paid the price. You've been redeemed. You have to receive it by faith, and if you don't, you've now not only going to be judged for all your sin because you've rejected God's payment for your sin, which is the only way through Jesus, you've added the worst one to it. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit when he's called you to salvation. You have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Folks, that's why when we get to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 20, where they're all at the end of the millennial kingdom and all the wicked dead are brought before the great white throne, books are opened and everything they had been done was read, it was recorded in the books, and then the worst one, they opened the book of life, and because their names weren't written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because not only did they do all these other sins that they're accountable for, they have done the worst sin, which is rejecting the payment for their sins, their Redeemer. Now, I don't know if you catch this or not. If you ever do a study in Isaiah, you'll notice that you'll see him say, you're my servant. And in this context here in chapter 44, it's referring to the nation of Israel. It's very clear that he's talking about Jacob. That's his servant. But God has a specific redeemer in mind, one who will be, according to the scriptures, rejected by Israel. But ultimately, God will redeem Israel in front of all the nations. Go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, look at verses 1 through 26. You need to see this. Because you'll notice in the context here, his servant is an individual, not a nation. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, whom I will be glorified, in whom I will be glorified. Now, don't think that that means the nation. Stick with me. Let the context speak. But I have said I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, there's the nation of Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, this individual, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish what? The land. We don't need to go there. We've already been there. To apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights he shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them, and will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion, this is the nation, Israel, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes and around and see. They shall all gather. They shall come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as ornament. As an ornament, you shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste in your desolate places, in your devastated land. Surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, who those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Folks, we don't have time to chase this in full detail, but in this one chapter, we see that God says that he's got an individual, a servant, a holy one, who's going to be his Redeemer, that's going to redeem Israel. He's going to be rejected by Israel, but he's still going to be the one who in the end will come and lead them out and back to the land. Boy, that sounds familiar. Isn't that what he did when he led them out of Egypt and brought them to the land? Folks, they're going to be chased out of the land again. There's going to be a covenant with the Antichrist. He's going to have them thinking everything's okay. But at some point, even when they've got a rebuilt temple, this Antichrist is going to step into the wing of the temple, declare himself to be God. And Jesus had warned the Jews in Matthew 24, when you see that, you better run. The Bible says in the prophecies in Zechariah and Zephaniah that two-thirds of the nation of Israel are going to be killed during that time. One-third is going to be spared. They're going to run out into the wilderness, be protected for 3.5 years, but he's going to come and he's going to lead them out and bring them back to the land. And at that time, all the nations will know that he's the Lord. And did you catch that? All these people that were their enemy are going to be bringing them from their lands, helping them get home, carrying them back. Folks, it's going to be an amazing time. There's still a lot more to go on in the Word. Stop thinking that the church age is the end and the be-all and the end-all. Man, God's got a whole lot more. There's going to come a point when the time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end. We need to be faithful to share the gospel with everyone. Yet, keep in mind that one of the big reasons God's using the nation of the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. So let's keep sharing the gospel and pray that Israel becomes jealous. But don't think for a second that God is done with Israel. He's not. Ephraim is going to become another name for Israel, especially in the northern kingdom. We're not going to take the time to dive into this too much because of the time we have left. But I want to just show you scripturally how a lot of times as you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see Ephraim as a name for Israel. Now, if you remember, the nation of Israel, after David was king, after Solomon was king, the kingdom, the nation of Israel, divided into two groups, right? The northern 10 tribes, which are called Israel, the southern 10 tribes, sorry, two tribes, which are called Judah. But you're going to see a lot of times in the Old Testament prophecies, the northern tribes that we call Israel are actually called Ephraim. And Israel and Ephraim, the name's going to become interchangeable. Judah, the two southern tribes, are going to be in reference to those two tribes. Go to Isaiah 7. Let me show you what I mean. It's just easier to show it to you. Isaiah 7, look at verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9, it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of who? Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it." Wait a minute, why is Israel waging war against Jerusalem? Well, remember, at this point, Israel is the northern 10 tribes, and they're enemies of their brothers, the southern two tribes, which are called Judah, and Jerusalem's in Judah. So, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is coming against the southern kingdom. All right, they came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with who? Ephraim. I thought it was Israel. Well, it's also Ephraim. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, and you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus," the head of Syria is Damascus, "and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Jump one more to verse 17 in this same chapter. Chapter 7, look at verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. It's sad. But you remember how Jacob said, just like Abraham was given a name and the children of Abraham, and Isaac carried on his father's name, and I have carried on their name, Ephraim and Manasseh, especially Ephraim, are going to be known and carry on the name of the people of Israel. The sad thing is, over time, because of Israel's sin and their dividing, Ephraim became known for the northern tribes who were wicked first and then went against Judah. And in time, Judah became wicked too, and God had to remove them all from the land for a portion. We don't have time to turn there, but if you want to do this, some of you love this kind of thing. I actually took the time. You go to Hosea and start in chapter 4 and go all the way to the end of the book of Hosea. All right, Hosea chapter 4, and go all the way to the chapter 14 of Hosea and highlight when it says Ephraim or Israel and so on. Let me just give you a quick examples of what I'm talking about. Go to Hosea. We'll start in chapter 4. We're not going to do it all because we don't have time to do it in the time we have. But it's not going to take you that long to do it. But it was a kind of a fun thing to kind of mark my Bible up this way. Hosea chapter 4. All right. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of who? Israel. All right. Now, go to verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, chapter 4, verse 15. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. So which is it? Is it Israel or Ephraim? Yes. Yes. Chapter 5, hear this, O priest. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Look at verse 3. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Look at verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. All through the scriptures, you're going to see it. Verse 9, Ephraim, Israel. Verse 10, Judah. Then we have Ephraim in verse 11. Ephraim, verse 12, Judah in verse 12, Ephraim in verse 13, Judah in his womb. All you're going to see is God's going to talk about the nation of Israel, but they've been broken up into two groups. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, also known as Ephraim, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes. But as you go through that, it'll help you to understand. Some of you got nicknames. It's the same kind of a thing. Israel came from Jacob. Yet, sadly, Israel, over time, began to refer to the 10 tribes in the north who were the first to become rebellious against God. But in time, if you remember our study in the book of Ezekiel, Judah became even more guilty because she saw what her sister was doing and how God judged her, the Assyrians taking them captive first, and she still didn't learn, and she had more revealed to her, and she was even more guilty, and God ultimately removed Judah as well. So there's one more thing that we have time to cover in our time that's left, and it's something that's mentioned in the last verse of chapter 48, something we read that is kind of hard to find anywhere else in Scripture. Go back to Genesis 48 and look at the last verse, verse 22. Jacob's speaking, remember, and he says, moreover, he's talking about going back to the, God said he's going to be with them and bring them back to the land of their fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Isn't that interesting? Jacob, before he dies, said, by the way, there's a mountain slope that when I was in the land of Canaan, I took with my own sword and my own bow. And I've got that set apart for you, Joseph. actually Ephraim and Manasseh, your sons. But there's a portion that I actually went to war and I conquered it, and that mountain slope is yours. Now, to be honest with you, we have no record of that anywhere in scriptures except possibly one place. Go with me to Joshua chapter 17. And by the way, besides Joshua 17, you're not going to find anything else. I don't care how hard you dig. You want to? Have fun. But in Joshua chapter 17, look at verses 14 through 18. This is when the nation of Israel is now going into the promised land and getting it. They're given to them by God, and they're portioning out the land. In Joshua 17, look at verses 14 through 18. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Wait a minute, I thought they were the people of Joseph. Why are they called Ephraim? Ephraim is Joseph, remember? All right, so the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plains have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean," and I've been there, by the way, to Beth Shean and its villages, "and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, clarifying it for us, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." I wonder if this is that same hill that Jacob was referring to in Genesis chapter 48 when he said, "When you go back into the land, there's a portion I've got for you, Joseph. I've already conquered it." Of course, between the time, you remember, it's been many, many hundreds of years by the time they go into the land, the people were living there again. Maybe this is the same hill, but besides that, we don't have anywhere recorded where Jacob ever, with his own sword and his own bow, conquered that hill in the land of Canaan. Just an interesting thing. How do we tie this up? How do we draw this to a close? Well, the short version is this. Would we not agree, as we've looked at so many Old Testament scriptures, that God has got a long-term plan in mind? As we look back over the nation of Israel's history, would we not agree that God is not in a hurry? That God is working out his purposes and his plans according to his schedule and not ours. That God, for his own reasons, has detours and discipline, blessings and curses, and put you on hold for a while, Israel, while I use the Gentiles to make you jealous. And in time, that time's going to come to an end, and I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to do all this stuff. And I share that with you and me because he hasn't changed. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And a lot of us, especially in this day and age of getting it instantly, I ordered some golf sunglasses just recently. Becky helped me because I'm not technologically savvy. And when I found out they weren't going to deliver them until March 28th, and I ordered them a couple weeks ago, I said, if I had known it was going to be that long, I would have bought them somewhere else. By the way, they came 3 days later, but that's a different story. But I was frustrated that it wasn't going to be till the end of March that I would get them. We expect everything to happen now. And we figure if Amazon can do it, surely God can do it too. Take a deep breath. He's made you promises, and he'll keep them. And everything is right on schedule. Amen. I love you. We'll see you next week.